Hello, brothers and sisters. It's good to be back with you today. You know, I appreciate all of you who tune in each week to join me in studying about the grace of God. You know, God is full of mercy and grace. He has never been without mercy and grace. God never changes. Our scripture text for today is John, the first chapter and the 14th verse, and the Word of God reads, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." God created the earth, and He created man out of His mercy and grace. He wasn't speculating on what man might or would do. There were no maybes. God wasn't taking a chance on whether or not man would accept Him. God is God. He always has been and always will be. He has never been in need of any creature that He created, needing Him or accepting Him. God is in need of nothing outside of Himself. He is completely self-sufficient. Listen to what I'm telling you about God. These are the attributes of God. These are things that we know about God by reading His Word, and His Word tells us who He is. You know, He acts according to His own good will and pleasure. God said in Isaiah, the 45th chapter, the 5th through the 7th verse, "I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that thou may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things." Grace is the fabric that all Christians are made of. It's the fabric that holds the entire Bible together from the beginning to the end. It is by grace that God created. It is by grace that He didn't destroy Adam and Eve after the fall. It is by grace that He didn't destroy Noah and his family with the rest of mankind in the great flood. It is by grace that He rescued His chosen people from Pharaoh. It is by grace that He spared Lot when He destroyed the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. It is by grace that He chose David, protected him, and chastised him. It is by grace that God sent a forerunner to prepare the way for His only begotten Son, and by grace that He sacrificed His Son to redeem a fallen people. It is by grace that God gave us apostles to write the scriptures that we might study to show ourselves approved unto God. It was by grace that God converted Paul, the Apostle Paul, on the Damascus Road. Do you agree with what I'm saying? Grace throughout history, from the beginning to now and forever. Grace converts the sinner into a state of righteousness that he might enjoy the riches of that grace, not only in eternity, but here in time. Now, what I'm telling you here, and because of grace and God's grace, there is only one way of eternal salvation for every single soul, and that is by grace and grace alone. Not by God's grace plus mortal man's decision, not by God's grace plus the help of some minister or evangelist. It is sovereign grace alone. I exhort each and every one of you to examine the scriptures and find just one case where it was grace plus anything else. Throughout biblical history, please don't take my word for it now. Go and look it up and study it. That's what I'm exhorting you to do. There are many cases throughout the scriptures of people who loved the Lord and exhibited characteristics and signs that they did so but did not know God until He revealed Himself to them. You know that's how it's done? You see, it's not that you are revealing yourself to God. And that's what a lot of people seem to think today. But it's that God must reveal Himself to you, or you will never know grace. You're probably thinking, how? Now, how can you say that? Now, let's look at Scripture. Scripture proclaims that grace belongs to God. Mercy and grace are in Christ Jesus. Paul says in 2 Timothy, the 1st chapter and the 9th verse, that God has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Paul also tells Timothy to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. God has extended His grace to those who are His elect, but they will never enjoy the full benefits of His grace until God reveals it to them. There are many instances in the Bible. We're going to look at some of them here in just a minute. But there are several cases in the Bible of God's children not realizing the full benefits of His grace. One example now is God's servant Job. Many of you I know are like me. You've read the book of Job many times and you've studied it. You've looked at it in different lights, in different perspectives. You've heard it preached upon. But most of the time when you look at Job is when you're having problems and you want to see what happened to Job during the times and his problems that he had here as he lived in this life here. And that we're the same way today. We want to know how Job was affected. But we look at these things and we learn a whole lot by these scriptures because God is teaching His children. He's teaching us how to live here in time. You know, we're going to study now a little bit on Job for the next few minutes. So if you want to follow along in your Bibles, we'll start with the first chapter of Job to learn about who Job was. Verse 1 says that Job was perfect and upright. Now, Job wasn't perfect in the sense that Jesus was perfect. You know, the Hebrew word here for perfect, it means moral and upright. It means just. So Job was a moral and just man. We also learn in verse 1 that Job feared God. David said in Psalms 111, verse 10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." So Job was a wise man because he realized that the Lord is to be feared. Also in the first verse of the book of Job, we learn that Job eschewed evil. The word eschewed means departed from. Job declined to do evil. He avoided evil. You know, so many times today, if we could just avoid evil. You know, in verses 2 and 3, we learn that Job was a prosperous man. He was wealthy. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and his possessions were great. Job owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 oxen, and 500 she-asses. Job was the greatest of all the men in the east. We learn in verse 4 and 5 that Job worked hard each day to ensure God's blessings. His 7 sons would each take a turn having his siblings for a meal one day of the week. Job would rise up early every morning and offer burnt offerings for each of his children, just in case they had sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Job was diligent to do what he thought he could to protect his family from evil. Now in verses 6 through 12, the scene changes. Now this is where it really gets important that we think about what has happened to Job, and so many times in our lives we want to know what is happening to us and where we stand. We are witnessing a conversation here between God and Satan. This is between God and Satan. In the first part of Job, in verse 8, the Lord says to Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth? A perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil." Satan says, "Job doesn't fear you for no reason. Look what you've given him. You've put a hedge of protection around him and prospered him. Take away everything he has and he'll curse you to your face." That's what the devil's telling God. So God told Satan, "Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon him put not forth thy hand." God gives Satan permission to take away everything Job has. But Satan is not allowed to take Job's life. In verses 13 through 22, Job learns that everything he had is gone. He receives word from messengers that all his children are dead. His sheep and the servants attending the sheep have been consumed by a fire from heaven. The Chaldeans stole his camels and slew his servants who were tending to them. And the Sabaeans took his oxen and his she-asses and killed the remainder of his servants. Job responded by rising up, tearing his coat, and shaving his head. Then Job fell down and worshiped God. How many people today, if they experienced and went through what Job did here, how many people would fall down upon their knees and worship God? Now Job said in verse 21, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Chapter 2 begins with a second meeting between God and Satan. God calls Satan's attention to Job's integrity. And Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. But put forth thine hand now, and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face." So the Lord tells Satan, Job is in your hands, but save his life. Satan is permitted to do whatever he wants to Job, but Satan cannot take Job's life. So Satan leaves the presence of the Lord and inflicts Job with boils. He inflicts his body with boils from the sole of his foot, can you imagine that, to the top of his head. But even now in all this evil, Job did not sin. He did not sin. The Bible tells us this. Even when his wife tells him, and this is what his wife told him when she saw all this happening to Job. She tells him to curse God and die. But what did Job say? Job says, you're talking like a foolish woman. Should we expect to receive all good things from God and no evil things? Have you ever thought about that? Is that all you're supposed to receive from God? Is just good things? Now, there are several things I want you to consider before Job's three friends arrive to comfort him. First, we know for sure that Job is a child of God. He's one of God's elect. God asked Satan in verse 8 of chapter 1, Hast thou considered my servant, he says. Hast thou considered my servant Job? Job belongs to God, and Satan can do nothing to harm him without God's permission. Secondly, Job acts like a child of God. He acts like a child of God. He's moral and just. He fears God, and he avoids evil. Job also performs works that he thinks will protect him and his family just in case they were to sin. A lot of people today are just like Job. They do good works. They go to church every time the doors open. They love the Lord and fear him. But like Job, they don't really know God. They think the works they perform makes them right with God. In the middle of chapter 2, three of Job's friends show up to mourn with him and comfort him. They sit with him for 7 days, not saying a word now, because they can see that his grief is very great. Job finally speaks in chapter 3 and spends the entire chapter wishing he had never been born. In chapter 4, his friend Eliphaz finally speaks. His words are not very comforting to Job because he tells Job this. My experience is that those who sin and sow wickedness, they reap the same. Eliphaz reasons that Job has been inflicted with evil because he has committed some evil act. His advice to Job is, seek God and repent. Job replies to Eliphaz in chapter 6. Job tells Eliphaz that he wishes it were that easy. He tells Eliphaz, you'll have to teach me what sin I have committed because I don't know. If I say I've sinned, then I have told a lie. Are you suggesting I lie and say I have sinned when I haven't? Now remember, we know why Job has been afflicted, but Job, he has no idea. And his friend can only give advice on the basis of what he has observed. That God punishes those who sin. So Job must have sinned. Job continues to maintain his righteousness. In chapter 8, Job's friend Bildad speaks. Bildad suggests that perhaps Job's children sinned. Maybe your children sinned is what he's saying. And God allowed them to die for their sins. Then he tells Job, if you were pure and upright, these things wouldn't have happened to you. God won't cast away a perfect man or help evildoers. Job's answer to Bildad covers chapters 9 and 10. Job admits that God is just and does not pervert justice and judgment. Job says, so how can I reason with God? What argument do I have? Job knows that he is not wicked, but there is no one to deliver him out of God's hands. Job is confused. He acknowledges that God is just and fair, yet Job is suffering as the wicked suffer. But Job is not wicked. Then in chapter 11, Job's third friend, Zophar, speaks up. He accuses Job of lying. He tells Job, if you admit that God is just in his judgment and punishment, then you must be guilty because obviously you are being punished. In Job's answer to Zophar, he continues to defend himself. He says, I'm not inferior to you. Who are you to tell me I've sinned? You've put me on trial and found me guilty. You came here to comfort me? What kind of comfort is this? For the next 19 chapters, Job's friends persist in his guilt, and Job continues to proclaim his innocence. Verse 1 of chapter 32 says, So these three men ceased to answer Job, because he was righteous in his own eyes. All three of Job's friends give up. They cannot get through to him. Job continues to maintain his righteousness in spite of their efforts to convince him that he must be guilty, because God is just and does not pronounce judgment without reason. In the next verses, we're made aware of a fourth man who is with Job and his three friends. He's a young man. His name is Elihu. Elihu was the youngest of all these four. He's been listening to Job argue with Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Elihu says in chapter 32, verse 8 through 10, "But there is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding. Great men are not always wise, neither do the aged understand judgment. Therefore I said, hearken to me, I also will show mine opinion." Elihu tells Job, "You have declared yourself righteous." He then explains that Job's misfortunes are part of a cycle of divine power that cannot be questioned. It can't be questioned, brothers and sisters, because he's God, and neither can it be understood. He proceeds to describe the attributes of God and tells Job and his friends that it is useless to try to question God or figure God out. Elihu declares that Job has spoken without knowledge, and his words were without wisdom. Job's problem, listen to me now, this is, when you really study this is exactly what they're talking about. Job's problem was the same problem the Christian Jews in the Roman church had. Now listen to what the scripture says. And the apostle Paul describes this in the Romans, the 10th chapter, the 2nd and 3rd verse. The word of God reads, "Therefore I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." Job had a zeal of God, and so do a lot of people today. But it is not according to knowledge. Job was ignorant of God's righteousness. He was going about to establish, he was trying to establish his own righteousness, and not as submitting himself to the righteousness of God. So many people today are the same way, brothers and sisters. They love God. They fear God. They do good works, but they don't really know God. Finally, in chapter 38, the Lord answered Job. This is the Lord answering Job. This is in chapter 38. You get a chance now to go to the book of Job. Look at chapter 38. And when God speaks to Job out of the whirlwind, and he says, "Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge?" That's what is happening today, brothers and sisters. You ever think about this? Now you think about this a little. You study this in the book of Job. And the Lord asked him, said, "Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge?" That's what's happening today. Many of God's children go to him for counsel. They bring their petitions, their prayers and supplications and intercession and requests. But they don't know God for who he really is. Like Job, they lack knowledge of God. God tells Job, "Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. Where wast thou?" He asked him, "Where wast thou when I've laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding." In the next two chapters, God tells Job about all the things he has done without Job's help. Then in chapter 40, God says, "Shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth God, let him answer it." Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay mine hand upon my mouth." Job is no longer declaring himself righteous. He now sees himself as disgustingly repulsive. You know, that's what happens to us when we see God for who he is, brothers and sisters. That's what I'm trying to tell you today. So many times we do not see God for who he is. So many people love God. They know they love God, but they do not know God for who he is. You know, Job sees what a wretch he is and declares that he has no answer to God's questions. God speaks to Job again out of the whirlwind, and he says, "Gird up thy loins now like a man. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. Wilt thou also disannul?" Listen to what he says. He asked Job this question. "Wilt thou also disannul my judgment? Wilt thou condemn me, that thou mayest be righteous?" Now here's what I'm saying now. Listen. Here God tells Job that the only way he can declare himself righteous is by condemning God. Like Job, God's children are condemning God today. When they make a decision to let Jesus in their hearts, they are pushing God aside and clothing themselves in Christ's righteousness. They are ignoring God's judgment and deciding for themselves that they are righteous. This statement is followed by several more questions that God has for Job. God asks, "Hast thou an arm like God, or canst thou thunder with a voice like him? Deck thyself now with majesty and excellency, and array thyself with glory and beauty. Cast abroad the rage of thy wrath, and behold every one that is proud, and abase him. Look on every one that is proud, and bring him low, and tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in the dust together, and bind their faces in secret. Then will I confess unto thee that thine own right hand." Listen to what he says. You can do all this? I'm telling you, Job, you can do all this. "Then I, as God, I will declare unto you, and I will confess unto you, that thine own right hand can save thee." That's what God's telling Job. Then if you can do all these things, then you can save yourself. God tells Job, if you can do the things that I can do, then I will admit that you can save yourself. But the truth is that man cannot do what God can do. So there is no way that man can save himself, not by making a decision, not by doing good works, and not by giving Jesus permission to come into his heart. That is the most pathetic thing I've ever heard. And where that comes from, I don't know. It's not in the Bible. God spends two more chapters instructing Job on the things Job cannot do that God can do. In chapter 42, verse 1 through 6 now, Job answers the Lord, and he says, "I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not." When Job sees God now, listen to me, and when Job finally sees God for who he really is, not with the physical eye now, I'm not telling you that, but with spiritual eyes, he is willing to admit that he was wrong. Job continues, "Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee now by the hearing of the ear." That's what happens. "But now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." That's what happens to each one of God's children when they finally see God for who he is, see him for his sovereign grace. They are willing to repent in dust and ashes. You know, God is a spirit, and seeing him with spiritual eyes always brings the realization that you are a miserable wretch, not worthy of God's grace. Job spent 31 chapters maintaining his righteousness, but now, look, brothers and sisters, what he's doing. Look at what Job's doing. When he finally sees God for who he is, he's repenting. What happened? I'll tell you what happened. Job saw God. Job said, "I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear." That's what happens to many people today, I'm telling you that. But now he says, "Mine eye seeth thee." Job knew about God, but Job didn't know God. He had a zeal now. He had a zeal of God that belonged to God, but not according to knowledge. You know, that's what it means, a zeal of God. That's a zeal that belongs to God, but it wasn't according to knowledge. A lot of God's children are like the very same way today, brothers and sisters. Job said he had heard of God by the hearing of the ear. Now, preachers all over this country preach about God every Sunday. Evangelists and missionaries all over the world preach about God. A lot of people know about God by the hearing of the ear, but they don't know God. They're like Job was. They have never seen God, or their reaction would be like Job's. Job saw God and said, "I hate myself, and I repent in dust and ashes." Job saw God, and he no longer proclaimed his own righteousness. Too many of God's children today think they are so good because they made a decision to let God save them. They've never seen God, brothers and sisters, if that's the case. When Job saw God, he said, "I am vile. I hate myself. I repent in dust and ashes." No one measures up to God. No one is righteous when compared to God. When you see God, you aren't going to say, "Just look how good I am." When you see God, you aren't going to say, "I got myself saved." God asked Job, "Hast thou an arm like God, or canst thou thunder with a voice like him?" Deck thyself now with majesty and excellency, and array thyself with glory and beauty. Cast abroad the rage of thy wrath, and behold every one that is proud, and abase him. Look on every one that is proud, and bring him low, and tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in the dust together, and bind their faces in secret. Then, he says, then will I confess unto thee, you do all these things, if you can do all these things, then will I confess unto thee that thine own right hand can save thee. You understand what he's saying here, brothers and sisters? You know, it's every day or so, every few days I hear people say, I got myself saved. What a big person you are. You don't need God. Job couldn't do these things. Can you? No, you can't. Then you can't get yourself saved either. You will realize this when you see God the way Job saw God. Isaiah reacted in the same way all the way through the first five chapters of the book of Isaiah. He admonished Israel for her sins. He knew Israel was sinning, and he admonished Israel for their sins. He cried, woe is Israel, woe is Israel, woe is Israel, for five entire chapters in the book of Isaiah. Then in chapter 6, Isaiah saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Isaiah saw God with spiritual eyes, the way Job saw him. Then Isaiah cried, woe is me! Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen, now that's what he says, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. In Exodus, the 3rd chapter, when God appeared to Moses from the burning bush, God said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Now, this is not the God men worship today, is what I'm telling you. Today, God has been limited. He's been put in a place where he cannot do what he tells us he can do. And we'd say then people today are saying that he's a small God. He has to have permission from man to save his own children. This is not a God whose power and majesty inspires repentance. No one can compare to God. And God does not give up his glory to anyone. You know, I know preachers who say God steps back and allows man to accept him of his own free will. In Isaiah, the 48th chapter and 11th verse, now listen to what the scripture says, brothers and sisters. God said this, I will not give my glory unto another. If man can make a decision of his own free will to allow God to save him, then the glory goes to man. But God never allows his glory to go to another. God's glory belongs to God alone. When it comes to spiritual matters, man has no will. He is not a spiritual being. He is not a spiritual being. He cannot make decisions that are contrary to his nature. When he is spiritually born again, he can make spiritual decisions. But until he is born again, he cannot make those spiritual decisions. We are all saved by grace through faith. It is a gift of God so that no one can boast. No one can boast in his own salvation, because salvation is by God's grace alone. God gets all the glory. Preachers, evangelists, missionaries, whoever, can all tell you about God, but they cannot reveal God to you. You can hear about God by the hearing of the ear, but you cannot see God unless he reveals himself to you. That is within his realm, within his power. When that happens, you will see God's grace. You will know who is responsible for your eternal salvation. In John 3, Nicodemus came to Jesus now. We're going to look at a little bit more scripture here. And I know you've heard this preached upon and you've looked at it. In John the 3rd chapter now, when Nicodemus came to visit Jesus. In verse 2, Nicodemus said, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. What Nicodemus says proves that he has no idea who Jesus really is. You ever thought about what it says? Jesus is not a rabbi. He is God in the flesh. Jesus is not a teacher sent from God. He is the Messiah, the Redeemer sent from God. Nicodemus is depending on his physical eyes to prove who Jesus is. He has seen Jesus perform miracles. In verse 3, Jesus answers, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Jesus is saying, "No, no, Nicodemus, you don't know who I am. You can't know who I am because you haven't been born again. You don't have spiritual eyes, so you can't know that I am not a rabbi. I came from the kingdom of God. And unless you've been born again, you can't, and this is what Scripture says, unless you've been born again, you can't see the kingdom of God." It was the same way with Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul. In Acts chapter 7, Saul heard Stephen's sermon, but the preaching of the gospel, you know, it didn't affect him a bit, brothers and sisters. It made him even more determined to persecute Christians. He didn't see what Stephen saw when he looked into heaven and saw Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father. But you know what it was? Saul didn't have spiritual eyes. But in chapter 9, Saul met Jesus on the Damascus Road, and he became Paul, the Apostle Paul, the Apostle to the Gentiles. You know what most people are using now as a guarantee or an evidence that they've been born again is that they've made a decision. And at some point in their lives, they've accepted Jesus as their Savior. But now this is what the Apostle Paul says about it. And everyone, you know, everyone's the same. No one is any different. It's all done the same way. Paul said in Romans the 8th chapter, the 14th through the 16th verse, "As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. God's Spirit dwelleth within the child of God." That's his guarantee that he has been born again, that he is a spiritual being with spiritual eyes. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. I don't care, brothers and sisters, if it's in the Old Testament, the New Testament, if it's in today's times, if it's in old times, it's exactly the same. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus said in Matthew, the 11th chapter and the 27th verse, "All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him." You will never see yourself as a sinner until you see God the way Job and Isaiah and Moses saw God. And you will never repent until you see yourself as a sinner. Man doesn't even know his own heart, so how can he know if any decision he has made is sincere? God said in Jeremiah the 17th chapter, the 9th through the 10th verse, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his own ways and according to the fruit of his doings." The Apostle Paul admonishes each child of God in 2 Corinthians, the 13th chapter and the 5th verse. He says, "Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates." The child of God, who has only heard of God by the hearing of the ear, will do as Job did and proclaim. Now this is what he'll do. He may be a child of God, but if he has not seen God for who he is, he will do just exactly like Job did, and he will proclaim his own righteousness. The child of God who has truly seen God will see his own sin and repent of it as a daily exercise. The child of God who has truly seen God will realize that he can never measure up to God's righteousness, so no amount of repenting is sufficient. It is only by the shed blood of Jesus Christ that righteousness has been imputed to the child of God. Imputed means it has been credited to your account. You didn't have to do anything to receive it. You didn't have to make those decisions. You didn't have to let God in. It's been credited to your account. Jesus did it all upon the cross. It's like a wire transfer into your bank account. It's there before you even know it is. Bible scripture, the scripture in the Bible tells us these things. God made us alive when we were dead in our sins. Paul says in Ephesians, the 2nd chapter, the 1st through the 5th verse, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, when we were dead in sins, brothers and sisters, hath quickened us together with Christ. Quickened us by his grace, it says, ye are saved. That's the story, brothers and sisters. We were dead in trespasses and sins. How could we do anything? And you know, God made us. He made us alive in Christ even before we knew we were dead. We are saved by grace and grace alone. May the Lord bless each and every one of you today.